Please take your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We continue our consecutive exposition through 1 Samuel, and we find a man who is weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care. But we notice he does not take it to the Lord, but goes elsewhere. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, the Spirit of God rushed on David, but verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we come sprinkled with his blood to ask a favor from you, that we could dine in your presence, that you wouldn't raise your hand against us, but rather that you would feed us by your word. So we open our mouths wide and we pray that you would fill them. In Jesus' name, amen. Various sources report that King George I of England, who ruled from 1717 to 1727, struggled with the pressures and strains of sitting on the British throne, to the point that he was having problems with memory loss and stress management. And it said that he read this biblical account right here of King Saul's personal troubles on his throne, and how Saul found relief by being serenaded with special music. And so with this story in mind, George I asked George Frederick Handel to write some therapeutic music for his royal mind. And in 1717, Handel's now famous concerto, his water music masterpiece, debuted as the orchestra played a concert on the royal barge, that's why it's called water music, as it floated down the Thames River full of appreciative dignitaries and guests. We find that George I, the king, was so pleased with Handel's music that he ordered the concerto to be played three times over on the trip there on the Thames. Well, we see here in this account in 1 Samuel 16, it's about 1011 B.C. David was crowned about 1000 B.C. Abraham was born about 2000 B.C. Jesus came 0 B.C., they're your markers, but 1000 B.C., King Saul is not suffering here from George I's run-of-the-mill stress. His problems, we see in this account, aren't merely circumstantial and psychological. His problems are clearly spiritual. He's been playing with sin, hasn't he? And playing with hypocrisy. Most recently, He's been wearing religion, sacrificing, as a cloak for his own self-idolatry. And this brought on Samuel's rebuke in 15:22, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul knows now that Samuel and the Lord have turned their backs on him, and that the kingdom is going to be torn from him and given to another, 15:28. And so we see Saul is haunted by his being abandoned. And we see his troubled heart here. So let's unpack this passage, 16:14 through 23, under three main headings by way of exposition, and if we have time, four lines of application. Come with me first by way of exposition to Saul's pathetic condition. That's there in verse 14. We see here that Saul is in a bad way. The text says he's terrorized. The Hebrew word is ba'at, which means he's startled, and he's being tormented and overwhelmed. It's the same word used in Esther 7 and verse 16 when Haman, everything was going so well for him. He was going to hang Mordecai in the gallows, but the tables were turned, and he realized that he himself was destined for the gallows, and he became terrorized there alongside of Esther's couch. Same word is used in Job 7:14, where Job says, "On my bed, Lord, you frighten me with dreams." You see Job with his sores and he can't sleep. "Lord, you terrify me." There's the word. "You terrify me with visions." And so verse 23 says that whenever this evil spirit would come upon him, he would be terrorized. It wasn't chronic, it wasn't continual, but he would have bouts and fits, occasional episodes of being terrorized here. Now, what was going on with Saul? Well, various scholars, modern ones, will seek to diagnose this and say he must have had epilepsy, or maybe meningitis, or bipolar manic depression, or schizophrenia. But we ask the question, was this merely a psychological or a mental illness? No, look at the passage there in verse 14. We see it's a spiritual issue. It says there that it was an evil spirit that came from the Lord. Ephesians 6 reminds us that our battle is not merely against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, it's against powers, it's against authorities, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There are things going on in this world that we don't see in our lives, that we don't hear. So we see that this was spiritual in nature, not merely mental or psychological. There were authentic spiritual personalities involved in Saul's terror. Personalities who were exerting a real influence on his life. It says there in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. There's this transition. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. But then the stark contrast, it departed from Saul. You see, the new anointed king got the Spirit, but the rejected king had the Holy Spirit taken away from him. And that evil spirit, it says, terrorized Saul. This was a demonic or a calamitous force. Judges 9:23 speaks of an evil spirit that was sent between Abimelech and the inhabitants of Shechem because of Abimelech's murderous past. An evil spirit came among them. Or 1 Kings 9:21 speaks of how the prophets were all speaking, and the Lord sent an evil spirit, a lying spirit, a deceiving spirit among the prophets. Yes, these things aren't merely myths. These are realities. You see, Saul had grieved away the Holy Spirit by his sin. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. So the idea of the Spirit being grieved away, the Holy Spirit having been withdrawn from Saul, it makes us think of that passage that the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 12 and verse 43 and following, when he speaks of the Lord coming and visiting a man who has been demonized, he's possessed, and that demon is exorcised. The Lord Jesus says that the house of the man becomes unoccupied and it becomes swept. The demon's been cast out and there's a void. And so we see the idea of the previous resident, as it were, the Holy Spirit present, but now there's a vacuum. The Lord Jesus says, beware of such in Matthew chapter 12, for seven demons shall come and inhabit that uninhabited, swept home, and the last condition would be far worse than the first. And so it is with Saul. He's in a bad condition. He's terrorized here. Matthew Henry says, when men grieve and quench the Spirit by willful sin, the Spirit departs and will not always strive. Those that drive the good Spirit away from them do, of course, become a prey to the evil spirit. If God in his grace do not rule over us, sin and Satan will have possession of us. It's one or the other. You're either for me or you're against me. He goes on, the devil, by the divine permission, troubled and terrified Saul by means of the corrupt humors of his body and passions of his mind. He grew fretful and peevish, discontented, paranoid, and suspicious. And here and there, there would be twitching and trembling as he sat in his throne in the court. That's Saul's pathetic condition in verse 14. We come secondly, by way of exposition, to Saul's servant's helpful solution. The servant's helpful solution. And that's in verses 15 through 18. We can commend these servants as they come to Saul. Now let our Lord command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful musician. You see, these men don't pretend with whitewash, as courtiers might, that everything is fine and well. They're courageous. They're honest. They tell him the truth. Verse 15 says, there is an evil spirit who is terrorizing you. Now, everything they said wasn't on the money, but there was a worldly wiseness about these men. They knew, you ever heard this statement by a man named Congreve back in the 1700s first came, that music has the ability to soothe what? To soothe the savage beast. And there's great truth to this. Verse 16, they say, seek a man, a skillful player on the harp. That word harp is the word kanor, referring to a stringed instrument. Really, it would be better translated a lyre, which would be a portable version of the larger harp that we may know of today. They said that someone who's skillful on the lyre, that means knowledgeable, to play it well. Polished with precision. Genesis 4:21 speaks of music. You know where music came from? It came from not the line of Seth or Abel. It came from the line of Cain. In fact, we find that Cain's descendant Jubal in 4:21 of Genesis, he is the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. It's from the line of Cain that we get music. Music is a blessing and a gift to men. Even secular music, yes. Instrumental music, the lyre and the pipe, is a gift to men. Tubal Cain, we find also from the line of Cain, he was a forger of bronze and iron tools. Bronze and iron tools, what a gift, enabling us to plow up the soil. God is so kind to give us such a gift. Now we realize that iron tools can also be forged for terrible, murderous purposes, weapons to kill someone unjustly and violate the sixth commandment. But also it's a good thing, these plows. And so we see music is a good thing, enabling us to plow up our hearts. And so this is the servant's helpful solution they have, 15 through 18. Verse 16, notice how we see it's only instrumental music that's mentioned. It says in verse 16 that he might play the harp with the hand, to strum it with the fingers. No voice, no lyrics are mentioned here. Matthew Henry says this: music has a natural tendency to compose and exhilarate the mind when it's disturbed and it's saddened. 2 Kings 13, verse 15, we see Elisha is about to give a prophecy and he calls for a lyre so that he can be calmed and he can be readied to prophesy. Henry goes on to say, music has greater effect on some. Though it charmed not the evil spirit, it made Saul's spirit sedate. But another commentator goes on and says this: they would have been better friends if they had advised him to give all diligence to make his peace with God by true repentance, to send for Samuel, that he might repent before the Lord. Then he might have had not only some temporary relief, but the good spirit would have returned to him. But there, the servants, their project is to make Saul merry and happy, and so to cure him that way. So look at the servant's helpful solution here. What does Saul think of it? Saul consents. In verse 17, he says, go. He says, provide me. And it's interesting, this word provide is that Hebrew word again, which is see, ra'ah. That's the key word of the whole chapter. See for me. In 16:1, the word is there, where the Lord says, I have selected, I have chosen, I have provided, I have seen a king. And now we see that another king has also been seen by the Lord, and it's going to be recognized by his servants. In fact, verse 18, this youthful servant gives a very specific recommendation where he says, I have seen, same word ra'ah again, I have seen, see really this is the Lord's selection in the background, men are seeing, but it's God who is doing the selecting here, I have seen a son of Jesse who is a skillful musician. 18b says, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now we see that David is a musician, but we see that David is not a narrow specialist. He's not just a soft musician only. He's a very well-rounded man. It says there in verse 18, he is also a man of valor. That's that word, chayil, that's in Ruth 2 and verse 1, the city of what? Bethlehem, where Ruth is set. Chayil. This is Boaz, a man of Chayil in Bethlehem, who is David's great grandfather. It was David, Jesse, Obed, and Boaz. So we see that David is a chip off the old block. This Boaz was probably the mightiest man of God on the face of the earth during the time of the Judges. So David is a spiritually minded man. Do you wonder why he's a man after God's own heart? He's a man of valor, a man of chayil, like Boaz. And it also says in verse 18 that he was a warrior. Now what had David done up to this time? Had he fought Philistines? Probably not. Probably 1737, later on, David at the Valley of Elah is going to report that he had fought against what? A bear and the lion. It seems that these triumphs have been noised about the community there. So David was known to be a man who was a fighter. You see what we have in this man? He's a musician, all right. But he's not narrow-minded. He's not merely one of these dumb ox, we call them jocks at school, who can only do football or only do basketball. This is a very capable man here, a man of heroism. He learned this heroism. How? Oh, there are probably after-dinner stories spoken about the Hebrew Hercules, Samson, who resided in those parts and fought against the Philistines. And this probably planted in David's mind gallant seeds. You know, little boys, I know some little boys who might run around with swords because they have in their mind a heroic spirit. And so when he had actually faced a giant Goliath, he had learned in his youth to dare great things for the cause of the kingdom. It's good character building, I believe, to develop in a young man a certain physical prowess. David, it says, was a warrior, even in modern times. Teddy Roosevelt. He became quite a warrior, didn't he? Quite an assertive and aggressive and a bold leader. But you know, he was born in his early days. He was a very soft boy with asthma. But his dad said, you get off that bed, you get out there and you run. And you get out of the lake and you row. And you get in the ring and you box. So it seemed that Jesse, in working with David, he was a musician, but he was also a warrior here. And further, it says in verse 18, a musician, a warrior, but also a man who was prudent in speech. Did you hear that, young man? This is presented to us as an ideal leader, a musician, a warrior, a man of heroic chayil, also prudent in speech. Means he's skilled with words. He was a writer. He was a speaker. He was a poet. Just say to you, in the year 2000-ish, in this millennium, you want to be a mighty man who has influence today? You be a wordsmith. Wordsmiths exercise great clout in a web society today, much more than the man who can swing the sword. Be a man to do great things, a man prudent in speech. You see, this smashes the idea that David was a sissy of any kind. David was a well-rounded man, and we should all seek this kind of well-roundedness. Train our young men this way. And the crowning touch and most important point is 18c, where it says, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Down from Boaz to Obed to Jesse to David came a spiritual heritage. Maybe while David had been out in the field after he was anointed by Samuel, he may well have been tutored by Samuel as well. It's interesting how David could have been much more than a mere musician to Saul at this time. He could have also been a spiritual physician to him, because we know that David also had lyrics. He would not only strum the harp, but he would also speak great truth in Psalms. So that's the servant's helpful solution in 15 through 18. And our third heading is, having seen Saul's pathetic condition, the servant's helpful solution, we now come, number three, to David's unexpected promotion. David's unexpected promotion. That's in 19 through 23. After the anointing, where did David go? Right to the throne, as he was still damp with the oil? Not in your life. David was back with the sheep. And I wonder if he thought to himself, he's back to the old run-of-the-mill. Did I just imagine that? Did that even take place? Was it just a dream? How is God going to use me? How in the world am I, who've been anointed as king, how am I going to get from the flock to the palace? Well, notice how God strangely, sovereignly finds a way. The all-seeing God, the God who ra'ah, who sees and selects, orchestrates all things. And look at the irony of this passage. This jealous and rejected king, Saul, who is so afraid of anybody else taking the kingdom which has been torn from him, he actually summons his own rival, his own replacement, the neighbor, the man after God's own heart. His successor is brought by his order right into the throne room. Verse 19, it says that he said to Jesse, send me your son. Imagine what Daddy Jesse thought. He saw God's fingerprints over all of this. Probably a flash of excitement came over him, but maybe a bit of fear, because could this just be a trap? Had Saul heard about this anointing? And now my son would be cut down there in the palace of Saul? So he made sure that he made it clear that his son David was sent on a goodwill mission toward the king. As we see, he's given a donkey loaded down, look, with bread, a jug of wine. You see, tethered there, maybe behind, is this little goat, probably a little lamb, little goat, little kid from the flock, coming along with David. Bread, wine, and a little goat. And I wonder if David was a little afraid too. Maybe Jesse had informed him what could take place. Pink says this: this was a testing of David's courage. Might not this palace invitation be a subtle plot to kill him? But God was teaching David a great lesson. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So we see verse 21. Then David came to Saul. You see, he who would command must be able to be commanded. Saul wasn't very good at obedience. David was obedient. Psalm 119:103, David would say, "Lord, sweeter than honey to my mouth are your commands." So we see David is very supple in God's hand, an obedient man. It says, he came to Saul and attended Saul. Just imagine, what a windfall to David's leadership training. It's good to be out in the field, but to be able to sit there in the king's court and to listen and observe to the subtle intrigues of what back then was the White House negotiations. We've had a young man from our church who's been often spent some time in the White House. You imagine the things that he learned there just by watching and observing. And so David was trained the same way. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how untraceable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? The Lord knows what he's doing in all these activities as he sovereignly pulls the strings here. Look what it says. David wasn't cut down. It says, and Saul, verse 21, loved him greatly. Proverbs 16 says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to dwell at peace with him. So David had favor with Saul, at least for a time here. And 21c, it says, and David became Saul's armor bearer. Well, that's eventually. Not necessarily immediately. In fact, we find if we take 17:15 seriously, look what it says there in 17:15. It says there, now David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. He first came just occasionally. He was just a part-timer. But then verse 22, Saul sends a formal request to Jesse, let David stand before me. Some say that this formal request came after his slaying of Goliath. We'll try to piece together chapter 17 and chapter 16, as sometime the historian will take this whole theme of being in the court to the logical conclusion, and he'll backtrack when he arrives at chapter 17. So verse 23, it says, when the evil spirit came upon Saul, imagine what it was like the first time. Young David, how he must have shuddered when he saw Saul's madness and fits and disturbances come on him. Later on, he had to learn not just to shudder, but to dodge when a javelin might be thrown at him while he was playing the harp. And no doubt David, when he eventually gave Psalm 51 later, and he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation after he had sinned. Take not thy spirit from me. Don't let me become like Saul. So 23b says, David played the harp with his hand. Yet this time there's no indication that David spoke or sung his psalms. And it says that the evil spirit would depart and calming relief would be brought. And that's the exposition of the passage. Now, having expounded under three heads, let's come to some lines of application. First, consider with me the therapeutic role of music. The therapeutic role of music. This text asserts that instrumental music can have profound effects for good. In fact, you look at any culture historically, back from the days of Jubal, and we find that music has been a part of that culture. We've already heard about Handel and his water music. We see music was helpful to Saul back in about 1000 BC in Gibeah. But it was also very helpful back in 1776 in Philadelphia. Could you give a historical account? Thomas Jefferson was to be writing the Declaration of Independence. He got writer's block. What did he do? He called for his violin. And he would play his violin to get the words from his brain onto his paper. As music assists with mental clarity, and it even inspires men to deeds of great nobility, doesn't it? You think of how armies for centuries back would have a band playing the pipe and the drum. Why? To embolden warriors. Music has that effect. It really does. Napoleon said, "Give me control over he who shapes the music of a nation, and I care not who makes the laws." And did you realize that in 2007, the U.S. Track and Field Association banned headphones and iPods for its runners because they fear that music gives an unfair competitive advantage to those? So if you want to win that Boston Marathon, don't wear the earbuds. Pregnant women fight stress and depression. Studies show they're greatly helped by uplifting music. Uplifting music creates actual endorphins, we're told, that boost the mind and boost the emotions. Did you realize this? There is a therapeutic role of music. Walter Chantry says this: "Musical therapy for oppressed minds is not a modern discovery. There are sacred and secular records of this treatment dating from ancient times. Human spirits may be improved greatly by the use of appropriate music." And so we can say that music is a blessed gift from God. However, though it may be wise to employ music in general, instrumental, secular, not referring to words, however, I believe we're wisest to fill our ears and our iPods not only with instrumental music, but with spiritual music. That is, music combined with true and edifying lyrics. You know, I wonder what would have happened with Saul if David would have calmed him not only with heart, but also with mouth. The New Testament, the apostles talk to us about music, don't they? The apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians 5, 18 and following, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our God, even our Father." And then also we find in Colossians chapter 3, that same emphasis is made in verses 16 and 17, where the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you." The word. "Dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." See, music, instrumental music, can be helpful. There can be a profound effect for good. But how much better is music combined with truth? To use an analogy, the apostle speaks in 1 Timothy 5:23. He says to Timothy, who's having some ailments, "Take a little wine for thy oft ailments." So yes, it's true. Paul encourages wine for the stomach, but more so, he encourages the word for our souls, doesn't he? 2 Timothy chapter 3, "For all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." If taking wine may bring a degree of stability to a bad stomach, how much more the word for a sin-infested soul? So just consider, beloved, the harp may bring a temporary calm, but the word can bring eternal tranquility and peace to the heart. So there's the therapeutic role of music. Secondly, consider the spiritual significance of emotional instability. The spiritual significance of emotional instability. Here I'm referring to such things as depression and anxiety and all that's attached with emotional instability. Let me say this. I don't believe that all mental and emotional distress is due to some specific sin. Nor do I think it's all demonic possession. Absolutely not. In the case of Saul, it was. Probably both of those things. But take a man like Charles Spurgeon, a very godly man, who was plagued with bouts of depression in his life. For Spurgeon, the first bout came at age 24. He wrote this, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what in the world I wept for." He's a very godly man. Yet even Spurgeon considered that such anguish of emotions and such pain, that these things were always an invitation sent by God to him for the purpose of self-examination and a summons for him to draw nearer to God. Spurgeon says about his depression, he says, "The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." If he's in the blackness, he needs God to open the door. So Spurgeon considered that all of our sufferings are God's calling us to look to him, to draw near to him. And it may be that some of us in this room tonight are suffering from some Spurgeon-like depression. Spurgeon physiologically had problems. He had gout. He had circumstantial issues. In fact, even as a young man, it was the Surrey Gardens disaster when someone shouted fire. It devastated him that some were killed and many were injured. He drew near to God at this time. But that's not what Saul was dealing with. Saul's troubles were traced back to his spiritual rebellion against God. Right? Saul had engaged in sinful disobedience. Saul had grieved the Spirit. The Spirit had withdrawn from him. And we see that Saul was given over spiritually. And so as it was in the 11th century B.C., so it often is in the 21st century A.D., that we can harbor sin flagrant or even sin subtle. And this can bring to us troubles that bother our consciences or maybe even terrorize our consciences. I knew of a man in a distant city. He He left his wife. He left his children. He went off to a distant place. He had grieved away the Holy Spirit of God, and God terrorized him. He was hunted by the hound of heaven. He heard the barking even late at night. He was haunted by his guilt. He would engage in a certain business project, and God would blast his gourds. He sensed providentially that God was against him, set against him in battle array, and he wouldn't prosper. And so we find, too, that can happen to us. Terrorized by an evil mood, it can happen to us. Are you saying, Pastor Chansky, that if I get a bad mood or if I'm in a depression or as an issue related to my conscience, are you saying that I'm demon-possessed? No, I'm not saying that necessarily at all. But I'm also saying, let's not just make this an issue of physiology or an issue of the emotional or an issue of the mental. Because that passage in Ephesians 6 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our emotional battles, it involves spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Spiritual warfare is a very messy thing. And sometimes we want to tidy it up. It has nothing to do with demons. It has nothing to do with spiritual forces of wickedness. It always does. There's that passage in James chapter 4. It says, resist. This is referring to gossip and backbiting among the people of God there in the first century in the churches. He says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. What are you talking about, James? Are you saying that there's actually demonic forces involved here? Absolutely, beloved. So let us not drive the spirits out of the forest of this world. This is an enchanted forest we live in, as it were. A world that is filled with spiritual realities. As was Saul's world, so is our world. It's more dangerous than we think out there. And in here. Pink says this regarding this whole issue of spiritual significance and emotional instability. He says, how many whose consciences have convicted them of their careless, sinful, godless ways, and who have been startled by the presence of an eternity in hell, have been ruined forever by following a course, listen now, of drowning their concerns of the soul by amusing and delighting the senses of the body. That's kind of what Saul did here. You know what the world says when you begin to feel bleak and sad about a judgment to come and my sins and conscience problem? Come on! Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's turn up the music. You see, every effort can be made to stifle conscience anxiety. All kinds of narcotics that our world has for us. Literal narcotics, musical narcotics, entertainment narcotics, alcoholic narcotics. I would just say beware of taking that course. Let us not anesthetize ourselves to conscience realities. Let's examine ourselves, draw near to God, and ask the Lord to help us and show us what we need to learn by this experience. I'm not saying that drugs could never, ever be used. Not at all, not at all. But I'm saying we need to consider the spiritual significance of our emotions. Thirdly, consider the subtle sovereignty of God. Consider the subtle sovereignty of God. You see how sovereign God is in pulling the strings everywhere in the life of David? What a blessing it is in this life to know that our world is not a runaway speedboat with the wheel turning right and left. When I was in high school, a friend of mine, John, had a boat, and you could water ski, didn't need a third person viewing. You could do it with a 180-degree wide-angle mirror, and so you'd be driving and something would go on. You'd have to go grab something, and there's the boat and the wheel spinning reckless. Who knows where that boat's going to go? The world is never like that. God's firm, sovereign hands are always at the wheel, directing us to the desirable port. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, remember, he was mad. He went mad, almost like Saul in a way, out in the field, eating like a beast. But when he came back to himself, he spoke of God's sovereignty. The Lord does his will among all the inhabitants of the earth. No one can say to him, "What doest thou?" or slap his hand. God was working everything in Nebuchadnezzar's life, in Saul's life, and David's life too. Matthew Henry says this, as Matthew Henry went back to say, it was right if Saul would have sought peace with God like Nebuchadnezzar did, Saul too might have been restored. And I would just ask you this question. God's sovereignly working about now in our lives. The Lord brought you to be here tonight. He's pulled the sovereign strings to have you sit in this particular burgundy chair. Could it be, according to Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I've been outside of your life. You've grieved me away. Could it be the Lord is knocking and calling you to open, let him in, repent? But more positively regarding this sovereignty issue, we see in David's pilgrimage here how the Lord marvelously moved from behind the scenes. David had been anointed. That anointing advertised for David great things. But then he's left to the sheep again, out in the flock. But look, it wasn't very long at all. God actively pulls the strings and summons him to David's court. I mean, who would have thought that little harp that he strummed out there in the field, that little lyre, that would be the vehicle that God would use to transport him to the palace? Oh, God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? And he gets to the court, and the teenager would be well-groomed now to be a ruler. And then he'd soon be summoned to the valley of Elah, be introduced to Goliath, and overnight almost, he would burst onto the scene as a national hero. Women would be singing about him. So he was just in the flock just a few months ago. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Who would have thought? This was the Lord's sovereign plan for him. God steered David's little boat to this very prestigious court. And then, it says in verse 21, that Saul loved him when he got there. And the Lord gave to David favor in Saul's eyes. Proverbs 21, God turns the heart of a king like a watercourse. Let me ask some of you, have you received favor in your life? You're sitting here. You realize how much favor that you have that enables you to be where you are in so many dimensions of your life? Pink says this, how apt we are, though, to attribute the favor and kindness of people toward us or anything that we have to ourselves. We say, unto us be glory. No, it's all God's glory then to God. Oh, reader, Pink says, if God has given you favor in the eyes of your congregation, you know, pastors read A.W. Pink. If you have favor in the eyes of your congregation, it's God who has given it. He says, if you have favor in the eye of your employer, it's God who has given it. If you have favor in the eyes of your customers, it's God who has given it. And give your sovereign God the glory for it. Because we see the subtle sovereignty of God in David's life. And we ought to also recognize his pulling the strings in our own life. I see how blessed so many of God's people are in this place. Give him glory. Credit him with this. And fourthly and finally, just consider with me the strange departure of the Spirit. The strange departure of the Spirit. This may bother you the most about this passage. What is this, you say? Saul has the Spirit, and then he's abandoned by the Spirit. What is this? This man is justified and regenerated, made alive by the Spirit. He's indwelt. And then is this teaching that a man can, what's the phrase? Lose his salvation? Never. It's not what it's teaching. Never. John 3, Jesus speaks of being born again by the Spirit. And when you're born again by the Spirit and you believe, he who believes upon him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. Once you have eternal life, can you lose eternal life? No, that's an impossibility. Once you're born again, you can never get unborn again. But it seems clear that Saul partook of the Spirit, but not unto the new birth, which isn't a strange thing scripturally. Balaam, in Numbers 24, it says the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, and Balaam prophesied. He was equipped by the Spirit. Likewise, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, 10:10 of 1 Samuel. What? Remember, Saul prophesied? See, the Spirit came upon him after his anointing, and he prophesied. Or 11:6, the Spirit came upon him, and he conducted military feats, sort of like a Samson. But that was not referring to the new birth. Whatever Saul had, it seems to be shy of the new birth. Unlike David, who was a man after God's own heart and had the Spirit unto being given a new heart, that was not the case with Saul. He didn't have the new birth, Saul didn't, and Saul wasn't indwelt. So I know what you're thinking right now. Well, then how do I know which I am? Am I a Saul who only superficially partakes of the Spirit? Or am I a David, been born again by the Spirit? That's a good question. I think we should all ask that question at times. Hebrews 6:4 speaks of those who are partakers of the Spirit, and yet they fall away. See, it is possible to be a temporary partaker, but not a permanent possessor. How do I know? We should test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Don't you know the Spirit of God dwells within you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Test? Do I have the fruits of the Spirit? Am I an obedient man? Saul wasn't obedient. David was obedient. But then you ask the question, what if I feel like right now, sitting in the burgundy chair, I feel like I have deficient evidences? My assurance is really weak. If a big bowl full of fruit is what would indicate that I'm the real deal, at best, I have an aging banana in there that's really dark. And I wonder, does this mean that I am a Christian at all? I barely have any assurance. What in the world am I supposed to do with this? I'm telling you this. Don't you dare despair and spiral downward. That's what Saul did. Don't abandon the faith. I've talked to people who would speak about it. I just don't think I'm a Christian. And so, in despair, just abandoning the faith. When something like that happens, when you analyze yourself and you say, I'm deficient, I don't have a sense of assurance, don't let it drive you to despair, let it drive you to urgency. Well, I've got to do something about this then. You see, the issue is, you know that you are a sinner who's guilty before God, and there's a judgment to come. You know that Jesus, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Only His atoning salvation, only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His redemptive work can a man be saved. Right? Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. But I don't know if I'm a participant in it. Well, let me ask you, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You have this never-dying soul. John chapter 6, verse 68. Everybody turns and departs. What does Jesus say? You going to leave too? Peter says, where can I go? Where else can I go? You alone have the words of life. Listen, if you're in that situation and you wonder if you have the Spirit of God, don't be a Saul who despairs. Be a David. David went through this. The sin with Bathsheba, the sin with Uriah. David didn't despair. David was convicted of his sin. He wrote Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he said, oh Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We must be like that. It says in Matthew 11, since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. We need to grab hold and take it by force. Take the kingdom by... Where else are we going to go? In World War II, there would be these pilots who would be maybe in battle or on a long trip, and maybe they'd get hit by a bullet, or maybe they'd just plain fall asleep and find themselves in this death spiral. What's you going to do? You find you're going to split yourself wide open down there when you finally wake up. What are you going to do? It's bad. It's dangerous. You grab the stick, I'm told. You grab the stick and you pull and you pull and you pull as hard as you can. So help you God. And so oftentimes they pull up and head out. And that's what we have to do. Grab to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Job 7:19 it says, the righteous man shall hold on his way. We need to hold on our way. Keep holding the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wonder who you are, am I the real deal? Be a David. Go to God. Hold on all the more tightly. Cry out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Because here with David and Saul, it's a case study. A case study of two men who'd lost their assurance. Saul, who shrugged his shoulders and despaired and walked away, ended up destroyed on Mount Gilboa. But David ended up home on Mount Zion. So I encourage you, be a David. Pray a Psalm 51 tonight. Even think of how there's this little token of goodwill for us. Here we see David coming to a troubled, sick soul, Saul. With what? Wine, bread, and a little goat. And so here you are, maybe you're a troubled soul tonight, and the Heavenly Father in goodwill has sent to you David's greater son, wine for your sins and bread for your soul and a little scapegoat to be sacrificed for you. Cry out to the Heavenly Father that he would send you his son, that it'd be well with your soul.